Thank you all of you again for being here on this another beautiful Lord's Day evening. We're glad to see Charlene back with us for a change, and we're so glad to see Joe and Susan. We're glad that they're back with us, and we hope they'll continue to come every chance they get. Please turn your Bibles, if you would, to Acts the 17th chapter. This evening, I'm going to talk to you about false concepts of God. False concepts of God. Now, when you get to Acts, the 17th chapter, we're going to read beginning in verse 6 of this chapter, going down through verse 1 of chapter 18. Now, these words describe Paul's time in Athens on his second missionary journey. Athens was an ancient city considered to be the philosophical center of the ancient world. Having been driven out of Thessalonica and Berea for preaching the gospel just prior to this, Paul's stopover in Athens while he waited for Silas and Timothy to join him is a monument to religious confusion. Let's take a look at what I mean as we read Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, beginning in verse 16 and go through 18:1. The Bible says, "And while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all of the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, and some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysus, an Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, I want to take just a few quick notices here of these verses before I get to the gist of the message tonight. First, I want you to observe that Athens was a very religious city. Yet Paul preached there anyway. Luke tells us in verse 16 that it was a city full of idols. It was a place where virtually every so-called deity known to man in the ancient world was recognized and worshipped. Many today hold the view that as long as you're religious, you're okay with the God of heaven. By that standard, Paul, as God's representative to the Gentiles, ought to have been rejoicing during his stay in Athens. He found a religious paradise there. But notice, he was not rejoicing. Verse 16 says that his spirit was being provoked within him. Paul knew that there wasn't enough for man to be religious, so he preached the gospel to them. And notice also Luke's comment in passing in verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. That's what they did. There was much interest in new and progressive thinking in Athens, yet it did not make them right with God. This was a place to be if you considered yourself as a forward and open-minded thinker. Again, if simply being religious and interested in religious things would make one right with God, then Paul should have been rejoicing. He should have been speechless. But he was neither. Finally, I want you to notice that though some of these men of Athens were sneering at Paul's suggestion of the resurrection from the dead, others invited him back to hear more. But he didn't take that opportunity. Verse 32 tells us, "We shall hear you again concerning this." And verse 33 tells us, "So Paul went out of their midst." There were several converts so that the apostles' efforts weren't wasted. But chapter 18 and verse 1 says that Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, from Paul's perspective and from the perspective of other Bible writers, a person's concept of God is critical, brethren. Our concept, anybody's concept of God is critical. Just as being religious and believing in a God, or in a more political correct jargon of today, acknowledging a higher power, that is not enough. That is just not enough. And if we follow Paul's example here, spending a lot of time reasoning with those who are unwilling to accept the Bible's concept of God, this may not be a good use of our time. Think about it. As illustrated by Paul in his time in Athens, man has many concepts of deity. He did in ancient times and he does today. According to the Bible, all these concepts are false except one. And whether you're driven out of town like Paul was in the two cities that he previously visited, or you're just simply dismissed as an idle babbler by those who have become too wise in their own eyes for their own good, as in the case of the Athenians here, saying that there is but one way to God will always be a controversial assertion. It will always be controversial if you say there's only one way to God. It will always be controversial. But if the Bible is true, then in the very beginning there was but one God. He could be known, and practically at least he could be understood. Thus every other so-called God with a little g, G-O-D, little g, that has been imagined by man since the beginning is not only false, but is also based upon lies. If you accept the Bible, there is no room for compromise on this point. And I thought it might be good for us, brethren, in the message tonight, to survey the major false concepts about God around us today, and just to show how they differ from the God revealed in the Bible. This survey will not be exhaustive. I'll just try to inform you about the major categories and how they differ from the revealed Word of God. Understanding necessary things about God's nature was fairly simple in the beginning. But man, in his self-will and his rebellion, has complicated nearly beyond all comprehension. Now, I just want you to be familiar with the major concepts so that you, as a Bible believer, can see that none of them has any place in the understanding of a Christian other than when viewed as false. I do this also so that none of those biblical, those non-biblical errors will make inroads into your faith so as to steal away what you have gained in Christ. So perhaps the most radical departure from the Bible concept of God is that there really is no God at all, which is universally referred to as atheism. You see these on the board here. I hope you all can see them. Atheism. Now, the atheist puts forward assuredly that there is no God. Often, atheists are very proud of their enlightened and progressive thinking on the subject. They can be quite vocal and antagonistic towards those who believe in God. Of course, contrary to what atheists claim, their position is of necessity is one of faith and not science. They say it is of faith and not science. Science is based upon observation. For something to be proven according to the scientific method, it must be repeatedly observable. For one to assert with any degree of scientific certainty that there is no God, that one would have to be present in all places and be able to observe all things at once. Otherwise, he might not have been the place where God exists. While the atheist may tout science, he may tout science as his or her base, but this is but an unsubstantiated illusion. Rejecting the possibility of God, the atheist has no plausible explanation as to his existence or the existence of all things that are around us. Many who claim to be atheists today are in reality agnostics, those who simply don't know. Yet because they hate the possibility that there could be a being greater than themselves, they can be fierce in their proclamation of certainty. Of course, the Bible deals with the atheist very harshly. And if you would look at Psalms 53 with me. Psalms 53. When we get there, let's look at verse 1. Psalms 53 and verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good." So you wonder, why such a brutal condemnation of the atheist? The passage doesn't say. However, with the abundant evidences all around us of cause and effect of the need for morality greater than what man can produce and design in the creation, it takes a pretty obstinate person to hold to the view that all happened by chance without God. Think about it. Another departure from the concept of God revealed in the Bible is polytheism. Number two, polytheism. Unlike the atheist, who believes in no God, the polytheist believes in many gods. We saw polytheism in Luke's description of ancient Athens. Remember, in a city full of idols, when he said that? The nations surrounding ancient Israel, as described in the Old Testament, were polytheist. These so-called gods were granted varying amounts of power depending upon thoughts, feelings, and circumstances of their adherents. Often these imagined deities were nothing more than humans or animals with supposed supernatural powers, and they were subject to the same base and corruptible potential as the people who worshiped them. Often, too, they were regional or geographical in their influence, holding jurisdiction over certain tribes or territories or nationalities. Now, there was a temple in ancient Rome, completed in 27 BC, called the Pantheon, which was dedicated to all gods. All gods. What is referred to today as Greek mythology consists in part of narratives that supposedly explain the origin of the world and the exploits of a wide variety of so-called gods, goddesses, heroes, and heroines, in plots that would rival any modern-day soap opera. Hinduism, the third largest religion in the world, is a system of polytheism. Modern-day New Age religion is a resurgent of ancient polytheism. If you would turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44 with me, please. Isaiah chapter 44. When we get to Isaiah, let's look at verse 6. 44 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me, he says. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 6 that there is one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8 verses 4 through 6, we know that an idol has not real existence and there is no God but one, he says. The same apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there is one God, he says. So brethren and friends, polytheism, like atheism, is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. A third departure from the concept of God revealed in the Bible is deism. Deism. Deism is generally the belief that though God created the world and all that is in it and all that is around it, he is not involved in his creation at this present time. They say he created all things and then he left them to function on their own. Man, therefore, is on his own. This is what they believe. He must find his own way to enlightenment through observation of nature and natural laws. Some deists attribute their belief that God isn't involved to a lack of interest on his part, God's part. Others say he created the universe perfectly and put all things necessary into it already. And man must access what God has put here and figure it out for himself. Deists believe that all that can be known about God is based upon science, reason, and experience, and nature, and not on divine revelation. Deists reject the Bible and any other written text as the absolute word of God. After all, if God isn't concerned, why would he bother to communicate with man? Morality is accepted by deists, not because of divine requirement, but simply because of its perceived benefits to mankind. Strangely, it might seem, some deists believe in prayer, but not in the sense of asking God for anything because of their belief that he isn't involved or doesn't care. Those deists who pray simply recognize the ultimate designer for whom they believe he is. A deist will say, thank you to the great designer, but he will not say, God, please grant me such and such. Deists believe that man can progress only through application of reason and human effort. The deist recognizes that the design of the universe implies the presence of a designer and even is willing to address the designer as a being, but places no hope in divine intervention in any way on man's behalf. Deists claim such famous adherents as Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, and Thomas Paine. These men were not Christians. They were deists. They believed in God, but not the God of the Bible. From the Bible's perspective, deism is a false view of God. Of course, quoting the Bible to a deist has little effect because he rejects it as the Word of God. But brethren, I'm not standing here before a room full of deists. So how does the Bible differ from deism? The Bible story from the beginning and to end differs radically from deism. From the very beginning, God was involved with man. Read the first three chapters of Genesis and try to tell me that God was uninvolved. In the beginning, even before the beginning, before God was involved in planning for his interaction with man. There is a personal interaction between God and the first couple in the Garden of Eden. There is interaction of God and the sons of Adam right down to Noah and the flood. And after the flood, God's intervention with Abraham and his descendants for the main purpose of his great interaction with mankind and offering the gospel. The God of the Bible invites us to pray to him, Jeremiah 33 and verse 3 says, "Call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." We're told that God is intimately involved with the little details of our lives. For instance, turn to Matthew chapter 10. The little details. Well, listen to this. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verses 29 through 31, He said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." These passages and others show us the assumptions of the deities are wrong. You cannot be a Bible believer and be a deitist. Likewise, you cannot be a deitist who is a Bible believer. The concepts are entirely opposed. While at first we may take heart that a deity says he believes in God as the Creator, it isn't long, though, before we're disappointed at what he believes about God. The God of the deities is not the God of the Bible. Now, a fourth concept about God is what we need to know about is agnosticism. Agnosticism. The agnostic believes that one simply cannot know about whether God exists or what he is like. They said you just can't know it. He doesn't come out and deny the existence of God like an atheist. Neither does he deny or affirm the concept of polytheism, more than one God. He simply believes that there is insufficient evidence to know anything about God and with any degree of certainty. The true or the hard agnostic does not merely say, "I don't know." He says, "It is impossible for anyone to know." That's what he says. It's impossible. Such a belief leads naturally to great cynicism about any sure statements that pertain to God, such as those that comes from the Bible. After all, if something cannot be known, what is the point in expending the energy to try? Searching for ultimate truth is a foolish endeavor to the true agnostic, since truth, if there is any, is unknowable anyway. That's what they say. In my experience, some today who claim to be agnostics are not so in reality. They retreat to the position of agnosticism because they don't wish to be troubled by such questions because they're too busy having fun in the here and now. Claiming to be agnostic is a handy excuse to avoid responsibility. They live by the philosophy of the many atheists: eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In some cases, the harsh realities of life may descend upon a person and force him or her out of their indolence. They realize that they're all ill prepared for death and begin to make efforts to finding some answers. In other cases, I think of the suddenness of the death in the Bible story of the rich fool. Remember that? The Bible story of the rich fool in Matthew, the 5th chapter. God says in verse 16, "This very night your soul is required of you." And they find themselves with nothing. These people, the agnostics, find themselves with nothing. So what does the Bible say about agnosticism? First, it denies that truth is unknowable. It denies that sufficient evidence for belief in the God of the Bible is unavailable. Listen to what Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 1, if you would. Turn with me. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version this passage. Romans 1 and verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." Listen now. So they are without excuse. They're without excuse. I sometimes think deep down inside, every agnostic He believes that if there is a God who will judge his creation, that he or she will have a handy out, so to speak. They'll have it out, so to speak, to avoid accountability by saying, but you didn't make things clear enough to be understood. That's what they're going to say on the day of judgment. You didn't make things clear enough for me to understand. That won't work. That doesn't work. The Bible's position is that the truth of the existence of God is knowable. It's knowable for everyone. So much so that there will be no excuses on the day of judgment. No excuses. To the assertion that truth cannot be known, the Bible answers in the words of Jesus Christ in John 14 and verse 6, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you want to know the truth? Well, I'll tell you how to know the truth. Get to know Jesus. That's no cliche. It is the truth. If you abide in my word, says Jesus in John 8, verses 31, 32, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Would you please turn your Bibles to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Hebrews, 8th chapter. Now, the agnostic says, truth and God are unknowable. But in contrast, speaking of the coming of the new covenant that God would make with his people, the one we're under today, the Hebrew writer quotes Jeremiah and Isaiah in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 11 as saying, and they shall not teach everyone's neighbor and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, listen now, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Because he studies and accepts the teaching of the New Testament, the simplest, most ordinary, common saint of God in the church understands what the smartest, most famous agnostic in the world believes he can never know. He knows God and the truth of God. Now, we're talking about false concepts of God. Another one we're seeing more and more of these days, and I lack a generic term here, so I'll simply name the source, Islamic monotheism. Now, Islam is the religion of the Muslims. It was founded by Muhammad early in the 7th century A.D. Muhammad accepted portions of the Old Testament as inspired by God, but puts an entirely different spin on those positions, or those portions. Of course, the story goes that Muhammad received additional revelations from God, which make up the Quran, which is the holy book of Islam. Our purpose here is to simply talk about the false concepts of God. That is, those who differ from the teachings of the Bible. Allah is God's deity, and because of the common connection with those passages of the Old Testament, which Muhammad accepted, many today conclude that Muslim concept of God is the same as that of Christianity. Did you hear what I said? Let me preempt. Allah is Islam's deity, and because of the common connection with those passages of the Old Testament which Muhammad accepted, today many conclude that the Muslim concept of God is the same as that of Christianity. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Not true. But this is not the case. And the primary issue has to do with the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Muslim claim is that God is a single personality. Particularly relevant to us is Islam's assertion that Allah has no son. And I'm quoting on one passage from the Quran here, and I quote, it says, say, praise be to Allah, who begets no son, who has no partner in his dominion, and who needs none to protect him from humiliation, and magnify him with all magnificence. End of quote. Now, this statement was found on an Islamic website called Islam for Everyone. And another quote, it is not befitting for Allah, the one and self-sufficient, to take a wife or a son. Neither is it befitting for Jesus, peace be upon him, to claim that he was the Son of God. Such claims were not established in the 4th century A.D., meaning that they could not have been attributed to the disciples of Jesus. End of quote. Of course, this differs markedly from the teaching of the Bible. both in the Old and the New Testament, speaks of the Son of God. I'm going to look at a couple. Look with me, please. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9. And see how their teachings differ with that of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 9. Now the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, which was written before the 4th century, he says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Go with me now to Luke chapter 1 in the New Testament. Luke chapter 1 in the New Testament, if you would. I'll wait till we get there. Now the angel that announced the birth of Jesus came to Mary with these words in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 32. The Bible says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Go back to Matthew chapter 3 with me. Matthew chapter 3, if you would. And let's look at verses 16 and 17. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending out like a dove and coming on to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Even Jesus himself claimed to be the Son of God. You may remember in Luke 22 and verse 70 where Luke describes Jesus' interrogation by the council after he was arrested. We read these words, and they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Let me ask you, if in a court of law, on a murder trial, it was known that the killer had no offspring and a man accused of murder could show that he had a son, we would conclude that he could not be the same person as the killer, couldn't we? Islam's God, Allah, has no son, according to the Islamic writings. Therefore, he could not be the God of heaven, who, according to the Bible, has a son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Islam promotes a false concept of God. The God of Islam is not the God of the God of the Bible. Now, there are other differences as well between the way God is described in the Bible and how Islam presents God, but I don't have time to go into all of that. We need to move on now to the next false concept of God, and that is the Mormon eternal progression. Mormon eternal progression. Mormonism's concept of God also differs remarkably from that of the Bible. For instance, according to Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church, and I quote, "The doctrine of plurality of gods is prominent in the Bible. The heads of the gods appointed our God for us. You have got to learn how to be gods yourself, the same as all gods have done before you." I hope you understand what I'm saying. End of quote. Again, the Mormon founder Joseph Smith describes the creation of the earth. Now listen to this, and I quote again. "And they," the gods, little g, "the gods said, 'Let there be light,' and the gods pronounced the dry land, and the gods organized the earth, and the gods planted a garden in Eden." End of quote. A reference to the plurality of gods occurs at least 43 times in the so-called Book of Abraham, a prominent Mormon text. The polytheistic belief is rooted in the Mormon view of eternal progression. Now listen to this. The idea that a good Mormon man someday will become gods of their own worlds and through the practice of heavenly polygamy, will populate those worlds with people just as the gods of this world did, who once was a man like as we are, had done. Did you hear that? Did you understand that? Now, I will read it again. It just blows my mind. Eternal progression is the idea that good Mormon men someday will become gods of their own worlds, and through the practice of heavenly polygamy, will populate those worlds with people just as the gods of this world, who once was a man like we are, has done. I find it disgusting. I find it disgusting. The Mormon writer Lorenzo Snow put it this way: as a man is, God once was. As God is, man may be. Of course, the idea that man could be like God was first suggested by the devil himself. You remember in Genesis 3 and verse 5, when Satan suggested to Eve that if she would eat the forbidden fruit, that she would be like God. You remember that? Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 with me. Please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When we get there, I want to read verse 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. The Bible says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now let me ask you, if we shall always be with the Lord, how is it that we'll be off on some other world as our own God in our own right, propagating a new human race? How can that be? The Mormon doctrine of eternal progression is another false concept of God. I want you to consider with me a few more strange doctrines of the Mormon Church. They recognize the Book of Mormon and not the Word of God. They teach remission of sins before baptism. They teach that a son can be lost because of the parent's sin. Polygamy, I don't know whether they still teach it or not. I know it's against the law, but I think a few of them still do it. They teach that Jesus was born in Jerusalem and not in Bethlehem. And according to the Book of Mormon, the church was commanded to keep the Sabbath. Mormons practice baptism for the dead. They believe in two forms of marriage. They claim that the temple marriage continues after death. They teach that women continue to bear children in heaven. And the Mormons call, and I have passages to back all this up that it's not true. The Mormons teach that the apostleship still exists in the Mormon church. And we all know that one had to be an eyewitness of Christ to be an apostle. We see that in Acts 1, verses 22 and 23. They believe that the Song of Solomon, the book of the Song of Solomon, is not inspired writing. They believe that nobody can be saved without being a faithful Mormon. And they teach that Jesus Christ was Adam's son. Brethren and friends, there are other false concepts of God around today, but the six that I have mentioned will help you recognize at least some of them. And in summary, more than once, I have heard people who are ignorant say these things: all religions believe and practice basically the same things. Have you heard that? All of us, all religions believe and practice basically the same thing. I hope you see from this presentation that such a statement is not even remotely true. Even the most basic concepts that pertain to the nature of God are vastly and irreconcilably different. In this world of confusion, we all need to become aware and remain aware of the teaching of God's Word, the Bible, lest we be carried away into things that cause us to cease to know God. And I hope this lesson tonight has helped some of us understand some of these false concepts of God. But I don't know about you, but I'm going to stick with the New Testament. I'm going to stick with the New Testament church, which was built by Jesus Christ, as we read about in Matthew 16, 18, when Jesus said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." The church that Jesus built and died for was established on the day of Pentecost in A.D. 33 in the city of Jerusalem. And we read about that in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The New Testament church was universally organized under the headship of Christ, as Paul stated in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, when he said, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." That's Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And on the local level, the New Testament church has elders and deacons, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. We read about that in Philippians 1, and chapter 1 and verse 1. So you see, brethren and friends, I'm going to stay with a sure thing. The church that Jesus built, the church that he died for, the church of Christ, the only church you can read about in the Bible. You cannot read about another one in the New Testament. So I invite you to become a member of Christ's church. And you do that by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. Then, my friends, when you come up out of that water, the Lord Himself will add you to His church, the church of Christ. I wish you'd think about that. Think about that. I think I said this morning, this may be the last opportunity you will ever have to become a Christian. Think about that before you leave this congregation. Please, don't put it off. How many times have you heard me say, if you miss heaven, you have missed everything? Think about it. Everything. Nothing in this earth matters. Not one thing. Not the work we have. Not the money we're trying to save. Nothing matters except getting to heaven. That's all. We have to have those things to get to. We know that. We have to have those things to get by on this earth. But don't let them become your God. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Peter says, on the first gospel sermon ever preached. Then you'll receive that crown of life. Heaven. Please don't leave here in an unsaved condition. If you're someone who has been a faithful Christian, but you've lost your way, maybe you've sinned in a way that others are aware of, maybe you haven't been coming to church as you should, maybe you don't put God first in your life, do it tonight. Come forward. After you pray to God and ask Him for forgiveness, come forward. And let us pray with you and for you. Then you too will be on that road that leads to heaven. Please, brethren, if there's anyone, brethren and friends, if there's anyone or anything we can do to help you, please come forward now. As Bill sings the invitation song, leads us in the invitation song. What is it, Bill? I forgot. Have thine own way.